If you ever walked into a room and there's been people in the middle of a conversation, sometimes it could be a heated conversation over something, and you've walked in the middle and they've been talking about something, and you come in and you only caught sort of the bit that they're talking about now. And you immediately sort of, first you might want to go, oh, okay, that's a bit controversial. I'm not sure if I want to get involved in that. But then as you listen a little bit more, you start to go, well, look, and you want to add in your bit about it. And then you realize later on that you didn't hear the whole story. And I've done that on occasions in family and other situations, walked into something not really understanding what it was that was being talked about and jumped to a wrong conclusion. And when we come to this passage today in James, it's a little bit like that. If we just opened our Bibles and we came straight into this reading this morning without understanding what's going on, what the Bible teaches and all that's being said, we can come to a conclusion that is probably a wrong one. And this has been a passage that has been controversial, and it is obviously, there's some things in here that have to make us think about what the Bible says. There's many, throughout the centuries, there's individuals, there's even church groups that have used this passage to say that salvation, entrance to heaven, is about you doing your bit and God doing his bit, and together we make a great team and that's how we get into heaven, or the works that we have. And yet that seems to be a contradiction with the rest of what Scripture is teaching. And the issue comes down to probably the verse that stands out the most is verse 24 in this passage, James 2:24, where he says, "You see then that by works a man is justified, and but not by faith only." Now that seems to be in contradiction to other teachings in the Bible. James is the author of this. Of course, we understand that every part of this scripture is given by inspiration of God. So although James penned it, this is what God wanted him to write. You know, sometimes we think, James, if you could only have explained it another way, you know. But this is how, this is what God has allowed and directed James to write. He says that man's justified not by faith only, but by works in this passage. However, Paul in Romans 3:28 says that we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He goes on in other places to say that that it's not by works that we're justified, it's by faith. Some have said in that case that Paul and James are opponents of each other. They're presenting two different gospels, two different approaches to faith and entrance to heaven. There's been people that for that reason have either taken offence to Paul or taken offence to James. Martin Luther was one who, again, having been trained and raised in the Catholic Church, come to realise the teaching of the Bible about faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. When he came across this epistle, he had some issues with it. He said it was an epistle or a letter of straw. He really struggled with what's being taught here. So what do we do about passages in the Bible that seem to say one thing and others say another thing? We know that God's word is true, that all of God's word is true. God's word is not just, oh, well, there's some bits that are God's word and others that are not. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness. That means that it's valuable to all of us. And yet there are some occasions, and this is a stark one, where it seems to say two different things. Well, what I want to show you today is that James and Paul are actually not in contradiction. They're not, as it were, facing each other with their swords drawn. What they're actually doing is they're back-to-back defending the same faith with their swords against different opponents. They're approaching this topic from two different aspects, as we'll see. And I want you to see that today, that salvation, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone. It's through God's grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. But the true faith does respond in obedience. It's an active faith. It's demonstrated by our works. So as we come to that, I want to begin, before we get into this, really by, when we look at passages like this in the Bible, and often they're points of debate for people, but we need to understand the context.
What I mean by that is when you read anything and when you come across anything, you have to understand the type of writing it is, the background of it, the grammatical structure and all of that. You know, I've used this example before, but, you know, you might read in a statement that says, you know, lions slaughter eagles, and you sort of think, oh, that's, if that was in the sporting section of the paper, you'd have a completely different understanding as if it was in the natural and the environment section of the paper or the political section of the paper. And there's, depending on the context of it, it can have different meanings. And so we need to understand the context of this passage and how it applies in Scripture. And firstly, we need to look at what the whole teaching of the Bible is. One of the things that I've learned over time is that when you read something in the Scriptures that seems to contradict other parts of the Bible, you need to go and look at what is the whole teaching or the majority teaching of Scripture. And then when it comes to that one passage or statement, we must conclude that if it's different from what the rest of Scripture teaches, that we know it's not in error, but it must mean that there's something that we don't understand about it. And so we need to then study and understand it so that we can know what it says. And really, this passage is about faith, and the entire book of James is about faith. Now, the misunderstanding comes as to what he's talking about here with the terms saved and justified. We'll come to those in a minute. But let's, for a moment, think about, and from what you know and from what I've studied the Bible, as to what the clear teaching of Scripture is, what the clear teaching from God's Word is about salvation, about entrance into heaven, about eternal life. Now, the Bible, through various parts, and there's many different passages, clearly teaches that when it comes to the matter of salvation, that it's not by what we do, it's not our works, it's by faith, that salvation has always been by grace through faith in God. I'll give you a few passages, some scriptures to support that. Of course, one of the most well-known ones is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, means he loved everyone, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life comes through believing, through faith, through trusting. In John 1:12, John said that as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God, to be in a personal relationship with God, it's saying, even them that believe on his name. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, the Pharisees, the teachers, the religious teachers of those days, who very much had their minds on the works they have to do, came to him in John 6:28. They said, what should we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what, you know, we've got our Ten Commandments, we've got our 613 laws, we have all these different things that we keep. Which are the ones that we need to keep in order to get to God, to have the relationship with God? And Jesus' reply was this: this is the work of God, you believe on him who he has sent. In other words, he's saying it's not the works, it's the faith. In the beginning of the church, we know that Paul and Silas were in a town called Philippi. They were beaten, they were put in prison, and they were miraculously, an earthquake came, released them. The jailer there fell at his knees before them and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Their response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not go to church, do all these different things and stuff like that. It was about belief. Paul then also says that in Romans chapter 4, he says that to him, the one that works not but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We'll look at some of these a bit more. But he goes on to say in Romans chapter 4 and 5, he describes that whole process and says, being justified by faith. The term justified in these passages means to be declared righteous. In other words, the Bible clearly teaches that we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of Adam's sin and Eve's sin, because of their rebellion against God's perfect plan for them, and because we're all children of Adam, as it were, and Eve, then we've inherited that sin. Not only that, we have our own sin nature, and that we, when there are commands that God has given, truths that God has given, right from a child. You don't have to teach a child how to say no. It's inbuilt into us. We have this sin nature. And that sin nature, the Bible says, has separated us from God. Even though God has created us and he loves us, we're separated in terms of a relationship. The Bible says that we are at enmity with God. God loves us, but we have rejected or rebel against him. Now you might say, well, I love God, but we're saying legally, positionally, you're cut off from God. God loves us so much that he wants to do something about that. And the only way that he can do something about that is if the Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, that there must be death as the penalty for that. And so God himself in Jesus Christ sent his son from heaven, took on flesh, lived the perfect life, laid down that life willingly in our place, and therefore paid that price. That's what the gospel teaches. And so salvation is not by what we have done, because there's nothing that we could do that would pay for that price of sin. However, Jesus Christ paid that price of sin, and we're told in Scripture that if we believe on Jesus Christ, if we accept his death, burial, resurrection as the payment for our sin, if we receive that gift by faith, then we have a relationship with God, we have entrance into heaven and eternal life. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace is a free gift. God gave us this salvation through Jesus Christ as a free gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, if we could earn our way to heaven, we'd be able to stand in heaven and say, hey, I did it. Hey, or I had my part. God says, that's boasting. That's pride. Remember what Satan said? I shall extend as the Most High. I shall be this. And he says, that's not the way. The only way is to accept what Jesus has given. So that's the clear teaching of the Scripture. There's many different passages that are, and I can give you some more related to that. But then the Bible does also teach that as you receive that gift of salvation by faith, if you accept that what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf and you say, I run to him for refuge, as it were, I place my trust in him, God says that you have become, there is this a transformation that takes place in your life. It's, as is termed in John chapter 3, it talks about being born again. You might have heard about born again Christians. What it's talking about is that when you trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says if any man be in Christ, if you trust, you is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That sin nature that is in you is been, while we still have it, has been dealt with. God says you are justified. He says that you are declared righteous, not you're made righteous. You still have sin problems, issues in your life. But as far as God's concerned, he looks at you and says, because of Jesus Christ, my son, he's paid your debt, therefore I see you as perfect. Now, from then on, for the time that we're on earth, God is perfecting us. He's working in our lives to change us and mold us to become more like his son. Not that we need to get like that to be ready for heaven. We can enter heaven because of Jesus Christ at any time. If we die after we've trusted in Christ, we have an entrance into heaven. But God says, while you're here on this earth, I have work for you to do. And that work involves me working in you to make you more like Jesus Christ. And that also involves you working to glorify me. I mentioned those passages in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 where it says, not by works lest any man should boast, that it's by faith. The verse straight after that actually says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works that God hath ordained that we should walk in them. You know, God's plan for us, that when he saves us, when he gives us salvation, he brings us out of our darkness into the wonderful light. He brings us out of sin into life, out of death into life. He says, now I have work for you to do for me on this earth. And I've planned that all along. So we don't work for our salvation. We work and serve God because of our salvation. Romans 12 chapter 1 says, Paul saying, I beseech you, or I urge you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When we think of what God has done for us, that he has loved us, he's shown us mercy, and he's given us eternal life, a home with him, and it's without anything that we would do. We're undeserving. He's poured out that upon us if we just accept it. He says our reasonable service, our reasonable response to that is just to love him and serve him. We can't pay him back. There's nothing we could ever do to pay him back. But we do it because of his love towards us. He loved us first that we should love him. So that's the teaching of the Bible. Firstly, that salvation is by faith alone. There's not that we can anything that we can do, but that the response of that salvation should always be that we are active, that we serve and worship God. God loved us and we are to love him and to love others. So come back to this passage for a minute. That's the teaching of Scripture. Let's go back to the letter of James. And thankfully, we're not walking into the middle of a room in the middle of a conversation, because over the last few months, if you've been here, we've been studying the book of James. And I want to, even if you haven't, give you a little bit of historical background to the letter. This letter of James is quite possibly the very first letter that was written chronologically in the New Testament. It was written shortly after the church is established from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the disciples, the people trusted in Christ. The church grew in Jerusalem. As a response to that, sometime down the line there was intense persecution, and the Jewish believers, these are Jewish believers, were scattered out through all the surrounding countryside. They were kicked out of their homes and their businesses because they had placed their trust in Christ, and this was in opposition to the works-based thinking of the Jewish people. They were rejected. And so now they're scattered all over the place. They're going through difficult times. And at the start of James, it tells them that you're going through these trials and temptations, but I want you to rejoice because God's working through that. You need to trust him in all of that. Understand that these Christians, they are believers. They're people who have come from a background where they have been taught that they need to have all these works. Now, God did give commands in the Old Testament. He gave the Ten Commandments, but he didn't give them as a way of entrance into heaven. He gave them as his righteous standard so people could realize, to not only glorify him, but that more importantly, they realize that they cannot keep all those commandments. And though people claim to keep those commandments, the Bible says that no one can except Jesus Christ. So they've come from the background with their scribes and their Pharisees that have taught, you know, they have to keep the Sabbath days, the holy days, they need to do all these different things. There's all these different little laws and dietary laws and things that they need to keep. And although those were things that God commanded for them to glorify him, they're saying that this is how you get your entrance into heaven. And so their thinking was, I have to do all this stuff to get there. Along comes the wonderful gospel of grace that's preached to them that says, you know, it's not about what you do, but about what Christ has done. They realize that this Jesus Christ who'd been on the earth around that time, 3 years, taught, did miracles, gave his life. They realize that he truly was the Messiah that they were waiting for, the one who brought salvation, and that salvation comes through faith in him, not because of their works. They accepted that. But now, a little bit down the line, possibly because of persecution, probably for a number of reasons, they have kind of thought to themselves, well, okay, it's great we've got faith in Christ, but we're just going to sit tight. We don't want to do anything. In fact, you'll read later, also in the book of Hebrews, which is around then, which is a bit later on, that the Jews are kind of sitting tight because of persecution, and they're almost like going, well, maybe we'll just go back to the old ways. Maybe we'll see if we can return. And even the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't, because Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. Now, what they've done here is they've said, well, okay, well, we understand it's not of works, therefore, well, works are not even important for our Christian life. We can just, well, hey, we'll just say it. We believe in God, that's all we need to do. It doesn't have to have any change and transformation in our life. Well, James, the whole letter of James is to tell them that faith has a practical outworking. Here's the way that faith works in your life. Yes, faith is, you're not saved by works, but faith will always produce works in your life. And he's going through different issues that they're facing. Last week we looked at the fact that he's saying that your faith is not being lived out in the way that you treat others. When someone comes into the church, you're saying to the rich man, hey, come up here, have the best seat. To the poor guy, hey, you sit down the back. He's saying that's not what God's teaching. That's not you're holding the faith of God. You're holding this gospel in disregard. And now he comes to this passage where he's talking to them about the issue of faith, and he's actually putting forward to them an argument. If you look at this passage, it's kind of set out like a bit of a, here he's almost like a courtroom type arrangement. He's putting through an argument, he's putting some cases forward, and the actual structure of it here is that he, in verse 14, puts forward his main argument, and then he puts forward some illustrations, and then he comes to a conclusion. Let's look at verse 14 for a moment. This is what he's saying to these Jewish people. He's saying, what does it profit, my brethren? So he's talking to believers here, people who've trusted in Christ. He says, but what profit does it have if a man say he has faith and not have works? Can faith save him? James is speaking to believers who, and he's saying, you say you have faith. They claim to have faith, but they see no need to demonstrate that faith through a life of obedience to God and a life of love for others. And his argument is not, you have no faith, you're not believers. He's saying, that sort of faith, what profit does it have? What value does it have? It's not a living faith, but it's a dead one. And he repeats that, you'll see, in verses 17, 20 and 26. Three times he says, even so faith, if it have not works, is dead, being alone. And then in verse 20 he says, well, you know that faith without works is dead. And then his conclusion in verse 26, he says that, you know, is the body without spirit is dead, even though his faith without works is dead. He's basically saying here that you say you have faith, but how is that faith demonstrated both towards God and towards other people? It has to be through something that you do. And he has these four illustrations, and they've been carefully chosen. James, you know, has thought about these. God has, again, guided and directed him in giving these illustrations to support his argument. Let's just take a look at these four illustrations. Firstly, I want you to point out that there's two negative ones. The first two are negative. It says a situation of a person that is saying something but not doing it. The second one is a person that claims something but he's saying that even the demons believe in that. The second two, so the first two are related to what someone says, but there's no action. The second two are actually, he takes historical characters from the scriptures, and he's showing that they had faith, and here's the action that they took as a result of that. Interesting enough, two of them involve faith's response to God, and two of them involve that response also to the fellow man. And we see two of them actually involve, the first two involve people who you'd say were theoretical people. We don't know who they are. He's just putting forward case. He says, I suppose a man says this, or if you say this. He's not highlighting a particular person, but the people who read this can relate to it. And of course, the other two are historical. Let's look at those four just quickly. The first one, let's read through verses 15 through 17. He says here, if a brother or a sister, so this is talking about, we would assume they're a believer, a fellow believer, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding that you give him not the things that are needful to your body, what does it profit? Okay, so what he is explaining here is, he said, suppose there's a fellow believer, and he's been talking in the previous passage about rich believers and poor believers, and we know that it comes to the church, it comes to believers, that people can come from all different backgrounds. God says it doesn't matter what your background is, rich or poor, you just need to come to me, recognize your need of me. And so even within a church, you can have people, and we should have people from all different backgrounds. He's saying that if you have someone there that is, and he uses the term here, that he's naked and destitute of daily food. This is not just someone who's, you know, hey, they're kind of maybe not as well off as someone else. It's actually saying they don't have clothes. They don't have their next meal. They are destitute, right? Now, God tells us that, of course, we should help the poor. We should think of the poor, believers or not. But the Bible also clearly says that we should be do good to all men, particularly those of the household of faith, so other believers. So this is a rather shocking example, because what's happening is there's a guy who's essentially like a almost, you know, he's has very little or hardly any clothing. He's starving. He doesn't mean to eat. He comes into the church, and these other believers there who have goods and means and that just say, "Bless you, brother. Hope you do well. Be warm and filled." But they don't do anything about it. And you'd look at that and you'd go, "What? Why would someone do that?" And the idea of this is to actually get your attention. He's saying, if you say you have faith and that faith is and this is your approach to people, what sort of benefit is that? How does that profit you? In fact, it's actually in contradiction to Scripture. And these Jews knew the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, it says in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, "If there be any among you of a poor man of one of thy brethren with any of the gates of which the Lord giveth thee, you should not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. You should give to him." You should. In Proverbs 3, it says that not to withhold good if you have the ability to do it. And so this is not only, you say you have faith, you say you trust God, but clearly you're disobeying him in this regard and you have no compassion or regard for your brother in the Lord. 1 John 3:17 and 18 says, "Whoso has the world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion towards him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You know, you say you love God. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed or truth." Let's not just say, "Hey, I love you, mate. Be warm and filled. God bless you." Sometimes we use the, "Hey, I'll pray for you." If you have the ability to help, true faith has compassion towards others and will do that. And so his conclusion of this is that that sort of faith, if it doesn't have works, it's dead. It's actually useless. It has no value. That's the first one. The second one, he takes a similar case of someone who is, again, he may not have been speaking to a particular person in that church, but they could all relate to this. Obviously, there was some issues that we read throughout James between rich and poor believers, and even between rich and the rich unbelievers and them being persecuted. But the second one, he says here, "Yea, a man may say." So here's someone that's objecting to that, that approach. He's saying, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show me the faith with thy works." So someone is saying here, you know, you have faith, I have works, and it's the issue of faith and works here. And he's saying, how do you show your faith? How do you demonstrate your faith? And people are saying, hey, you know, as we see in a moment, he says that, you know, hey, I believe in God. And what he's pointing out here is that we can say something and we can even, in some sense, believe it to a point. But how do you actually demonstrate that you believe something? I've used this example before, but I'll do it again. Is the fact that, you know, we've got, here's a chair. Sorry, Margaret, just... We know it's a chair. We know things about chairs. I mean, I read up the other day about the history of a chair. You go back to the ancient Egyptians and they had all sorts of chairs there. Remember those three-legged little milking stools that were the thing of that? We can go look throughout all of history about the history of chairs. We can understand everything that we need to know about a chair, the function of a chair, what it's supposed to do and all these sorts of things. I, in fact, can go and look up the Australian standards on chairs and how chairs should function, what you need to have in terms of dimensions and the type of materials so that you know that the chair will hold you up and that it needs to be the fire retardant and all those different things, and that there's things with posture and all that sort of stuff that you need to be careful about when you're building a chair. So I can know all those things. And I can say, well, I know all those things about a chair. I have a great knowledge of it. I understand the truths that are related to the structure and design of a chair. And I believe because this chair is built according to those standards that it has the ability to hold me up. If I sat in this chair, you know, it should be fine. I shouldn't have any issues with that. Great. How do you know that that chair will hold you up? How do you know? How do I prove that that chair will hold me up? sit in it. So that's what I need to do. I need to take action. I need to sit in the chair. And thankfully this one does. Hold you up. And so what God is saying and James is saying is that you may say that you have faith. You may say that you were sent to certain things. But how do you demonstrate that to anyone apart from actually taking action about what you do? And he has this shocking sort of statement here. He says, you believe that there is one God. And again, this is what the person says. He believes that there is one God. He said, you do well to believe there's one God, because actually there is one God. You know, we have one God in three persons. The Bible teaches, and in fact they know this. This is part of their Jewish, what they've been taught all along. It's called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. One God in three persons. In fact, and he's saying that's a wonderful truth, that's a theological truth. He says, you know what, the demons believe that as too. The devils believe it. Now, what are the devils? Well, the devils, of course, were created beings. They were angels that rebelled against God, and they were cast out of heaven, and now they hate God. They know that God exists. They know that there is one God in three persons. They believe all the orthodox theology that, you know, is taught. They even know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember when he came to the earth and he was casting out demons, they say, what will you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? They knew that he was God. They knew that he died on the cross. They knew that his death, burial and resurrection paid for the sins of mankind. They know all that. They even, and yet it says that they tremble. So here they are. They have the theological truths in their mind. They know the Bible. They know all these things. But it doesn't result in salvation for them. Why? Because they hate God. Because they rejected God. They disobey God. And it's saying they tremble because they actually know what their end result was. The Bible says that they will be cast into the lake of fire. They know all of that. But that faith is not saving faith. It results in judgment. You know, there's many people today that you talk to them, they say, well, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. You know, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that there's the Bible. I believe all those things. The question is, their truths do you believe, but do you actually, have you actually placed your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ? Not in just the words. Now, it does tell us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of God. We wouldn't know these truths if it weren't for God's word. But those truths are not pointing us to a doctrine, it's pointing us to a person. The person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And for us to have faith, that faith has to be in a person, in an object, in someone, and that is in Jesus Christ. And how do we demonstrate that? Well, we can say, hey, I believe Jesus. The point is that, no, do you trust in him? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? Are you relying on him and him alone for salvation? So they're the two negative ones. And then he takes them back to two historical things. So for the Jews, they would know these two examples very well. He says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Now this immediately goes, huh, justified by works, but weren't we talking justified by faith? I want to point out that one of the errors that people can often fall into is when they see a word in the Bible or a term in the Bible, they think that it always means the same thing. There's the term saved that's used in the Bible, and people tend to think that always means salvation, as in spiritual, eternal salvation. Sometimes it means just being rescued from a situation. In fact, in James chapter 1, we're told that we need to receive with meekness the word of God that's able to save your souls. Now, he's talking to believers here, but what he's saying is it's able to save you from all sorts of sinful destruction. So as believers, we can still disobey God and get ourselves into all sorts of terrible situations. You say, you know, the word of God, by obeying the word of God, keeps you from that sort of sinful patterns and destructive patterns in your life. You may be a believer, you may have already be on your way to heaven. You may have that home in heaven, is what I'm saying. However, this is saving us from just the different problems and destruction we have in life. So the term saved can mean a number of different things here. That's when he says, but also the term justification. Now, to be justified, when when I mentioned when Paul uses it in that term, he's talking about that it's being declared righteous. It's like a legal term. It says, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, I look at you and I declare you righteous. You're justified based on what he has done. But the term justified can also mean to prove something. And those two are closely related, but they do have a slightly different meaning. When you're proving something, it's different from that legal term. And for example, Jesus in Matthew 11:19, he's talking, he says, makes this statement. He says, by wisdom, but wisdom is justified of her children. What's he mean by that? Well, in the context, he's talking about people who don't act wisely and people that do act wisely, and those that obey and have wisdom, it's proven by their children, the ones that follow it. And so what we're talking about here is that when Abraham has offered his son Isaac upon the altar, he's actually proving a faith that he already has. And I'll show that to you because he mentions the scripture being fulfilled. Abraham believed God and it was imputed or counted to him for righteousness. Put a bookmark in James. Turn back to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where they're referring to this. Genesis chapter 15. Now, interesting enough, both Paul, the Apostle Paul, and James used this same passage to put forward what some believe is opposite sides of the argument, but they're actually arguing the same thing. Genesis chapter 15. Now, if you know a little bit about the story of Abraham, Abram as he was called originally. Was someone who was not a believer in God. He was called by God, however, in Genesis chapter 12. It says, get out of the land that you're in, which is Mesopotamia, and go to a land that I will show you. Now, this is before the nation of Israel began. This is before the Ten Commandments. This is even before the teaching of circumcision. And in Genesis chapter 15, it's just coming off the back of a battle where Abram went and rescued Lot, and he is met with the high priest Melchizedek there. And it says at the beginning of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what shall thou give me, seeing as they go childless? If you know, he and his wife Sarah had not had any children, and they were well on in years. He's now in his 80s. And he said, seeing as I go childless, the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. He's saying, I'm going to have to give everything I own. My inheritance will go to my servant. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, the one born in my house is an heir. In other words, this is going to go to the servant. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thy own bowels shall be heir. And he brought him forward and said, now look to the heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. So he said, so shall thy seed be. Abram, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have many children. And it says there in verse 6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. Did Abraham do anything at that stage? No. But God says, his faith, he says, I'm counting that as righteousness. You are a believer because you've trusted in my promise. Now, ultimately, you know, Jesus Christ is not on the scene yet, and it's going to be many, many centuries before he is, but it's in the promise of Christ. And through Abraham will come the promise of Christ. But he gives him this promise that is there. Now, go on from that, and we come to, he mentions in Genesis chapter 22. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, that promise that was given to him was given actually some 15 years before circumcision was introduced, and it was given hundreds of years before the Ten Commandments was introduced, which was the pillars of the Jewish faith, so to speak. And some nearly 30 years later, is this instance where he offered Isaac on the altar. Let's just read that from chapter 22. It says that, and in this time, what's to give you a bit of background, Abraham, because Sarah had said to him, look, maybe we can't trust God, let's have a son through my handmaid Hagar, he went ahead and basically followed that path. That wasn't what he knew, what God reminded him, no, I have a plan for you, you're going to have a child. And in fact, he did have a child. His child's named Isaac. And Isaac, they rejoiced in the fact that God had granted them this child according to what God had promised. He's now probably in his teens. So this is a fair bit later. And so now God is wanting to test, to prove Abraham's faith. It says in chapter 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham to prove him, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, now take thou thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom you love, and get to the land of Moriah, and offer him as there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. That sounds shocking, doesn't it? He's saying, I want you to take this one and only son, the one that I've promised is going to become all the nations, and we'll take him up to a mountain. I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. People say, what kind of God would do that? Well, you'll see. He's a loving God. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, the donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave, and the wood for the burnt offering. And they rose up, and they went to the place that God had told them. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to these young men, abide here with the ass of the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And remember what he says, and will come again to you. See, Abraham already has faith. He always says, I'm going to follow God's word, but I believe that even if I have to sacrifice Isaac, God can raise him from the dead and he'll bring him back. You can see that that's evident in that. He took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac, his son. So Isaac's carrying that up. And he took the knife in his hand, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both went up together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father. Now, Isaac's not a young bloke. He's a teenager. He's strong enough that he could put up a fight if he wanted to do so. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them went together, and they came to the place where God told him of. Abraham built an altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him upon the altar of wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay him. And an angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, Abram, Abram. And he said, here I am. He said, lay not thine hand upon thy lad, neither do any thing to him, for I know that thou fearest God. See, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham looked it up, and he lifted up and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket of by the horns. And Abraham took that ram and offered it instead as a burnt offering instead of his son. God was proving and testing his faith. God, in fact, this is a picture of God willingly giving his own son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice. He never had to give him as a sacrifice, but he was willing to do so. In fact, God provided a substitute, exactly what Jesus Christ is. He's our substitute. It tells us then that when Abraham did this, and this is what James goes back to, he says, wasn't he then justified or proven by his works? You see, his works didn't, his works weren't the way that he got to God. He already had faith. He'd had faith throughout these years. His faith had been grown. It had been tested. And what God now asked him to do in this action that he did was basically proving and demonstrating the faith that he already had. So the statement that James makes is, he says, by works is a man justified and not by faith only. What he's saying there is not that it's a mixture of faith and works. He's saying you prove the faith that you already have in God, and that's demonstrated by the actions that you take. Faith always has a response. And we think about that right throughout Scripture, that, you know, Noah, we're told, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was told to build an ark. He built the ark. He obeyed God. He already had faith. I mean, he had to have faith. He had 100 years to build this ark. He didn't go, oh, well, I'll give off. There's got to be some other plan. Even when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, God told them to kill an innocent lamb, to apply the blood to the doorposts of their house, and that would be what was returned, referred to as the Passover. That if they did that by faith, God gave them his word. They believed by faith. They obeyed in action. It wasn't the blood as such that saved them. It was the fact that God says, when I see the blood, it was the fact that when he the action of faith, that meant that they were a redeemed people. Now, faith, just to explain it, faith is not a work. You don't do faith. Faith is just receiving, accepting the gift that God has already given to us. Finally, I want us just to look at this example of Rahab, or Rahab as often is termed. Now, again, this is another account that they would know of, and this is an interesting one because Rahab was a Gentile. She was not a Jew. And so what it's demonstrating here is there's a contrast between everybody. All the Jews knew Abraham. He's the patriarch. He's the great founder. You know, he's the Israel came out of Abraham. But this is talking about a Gentile woman. In fact, not only a Gentile woman, she was a harlot, a prostitute. And she was someone that had been in sin and been struggling with sin. And let's face it, there's not, you know, people don't in life go, my goal and aspiration in life is to be a prostitute. You know, that is something that she's ended up with because of all sorts of tragedy in her life or sin or different things. And so there's been trouble in her life, and that she's ended up in this position, in this situation. But if we go to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, we read the account of this woman. The situation here is hundreds of years after this whole situation with Genesis and with Abram and even Israel in Egypt. They are now coming into the promised land, and the first city that they encounter is the city of Jericho. Jericho is recorded as probably the earliest fortified city. It was said to be impenetrable, that none could go out and none that could come in. God, however, was bringing the Israel in to conquer this land. And as part of that, Joshua, who was now leading this nation, sent two spies to go into the city. And when they came into the city, they came across this woman, Rahab. And she said something to them. And let's look at verse 9. She actually hid them because they were being sought after by the people of Jericho, the soldiers, the king. In verse 9, she makes this statement. She says, she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that your terror has fallen upon us because all the inhabitants of the land faint before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, for when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom were utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither there were any courage in any man because of you. And here's her statement. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now, therefore, I pray you, I swear unto me by the Lord, since you've shown me kindness, that I've shown you kindness, you will show me kindness into my father's house and give me a token, and that you will save me alive, and my mother and my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She didn't know all of those theology things, but she did know one thing. She knew that God, he is the true God. She had faith. And she demonstrated that faith by seeking refuge in that God. She said, I want to come under the refuge of your God because he is the one true God, the God of heaven. Her faith was towards God, but it responded in her actions towards others. She hid them, and then she sent them out the other way. In fact, in Hebrews 11:31, it says, by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, In other words, she had faith when she received the spies with peace. And James's conclusion, again, was that her faith was proven by her actions. Obviously, her faith is demonstrated in her statement towards God, but the actions that she would seek refuge in God. And this is, again, reminding us that faith, true faith, actually doesn't just acknowledge the truth. It seeks refuge in the person of that truth, in Jesus Christ. And so the conclusion this morning is in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Just as we would say, yes, there's a body exists, but without the spirit, the body is dead. You know, the difference between the people to medical specialists today can measure and look at the chemicals and all the things that are in a body one minute before it's dead and 1 minute after, and they'd say, well, it's still the same chemicals that are there. There's something different that makes a person living, isn't it? It's the spirit. And so we understand that that a life comes from both the body and the spirit. We have a physical body, we have a spirit. And he's saying in the same way that the demonstration of life, a living faith, is through what we do, through our works. How does that apply to us? Well, if you've not certain about your position with God as through faith in Jesus Christ, I'd like to encourage you today and share with you about responding in faith through action. For us that are believers, we have to think about these things and say, how are we living out what we believe? You know, we say these things. We're a church that teaches and wants to be clear about the Bible and teaching the truths of the Bible. How is that playing out in our lives, in our not only our love for God, the way that we walk with God on a daily basis, but how is it also in our response to each other, particularly as each other in the church? And so that's the challenge that James gives to believers there, and that's the challenge for us as well. Now, this morning, just as we close, I'd like to do something that I don't really normally do. But I was reminded that nearly 30 years ago, it was August 1987, that I was sitting in a church service unlike this one, and someone explained to me these truths of the Bible. And I had heard this stuff before, and I had my own ideas about what it meant to be a Christian. Not that I grew up in a Christian home, but I'd been to Sunday school when I was little. I'd had even Christian friends talk to me. And I sort of said, yeah, I understand that. I thought that, you know, in my own mind, I was comfortable with Christians. I thought I knew what it meant to be a Christian. But I realized that my claim of faith was never actually real faith. I'd never placed my trust, my personal trust in Jesus Christ. And someone explained to me, a bit like I'd heard this morning, that the gospel message, I'd heard it before, the fact that we're all sinners, that Christ died for our sins, that he offered salvation, and that we need to accept that by faith. And for me, the first time I'd heard it before, but the first time it really clicked to me. I mean, I guess God was doing a work in me, and it came to the point where I realized that I need to actually place my trust. I need to sit in that chair. I need to take a step of faith. I need to not only have these things in my mind, I need to believe them through my action. And that morning, at the end of the service, they invited anybody who had thought about these things and had never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to take a step of faith. Now, this morning, and as we close in a minute, and I'll get Rachel to come up and play the piano, I just want to offer the same thing to you. Now, it's not a praying a prayer or raising a hand or any of that that actually saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. You receive salvation by faith in him. But that faith is demonstrated by something that we do. And so this morning, I'm not going to ask you to come up and stay in here or anything like that. I'm just going to, as we close this morning, just going to have some music. We're just going to take a few moments to pray. And I just wonder where you are this morning. If you've never been certain about this and never maybe you know the truth, you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, I'd like to invite you this morning to do that. How I'm going to do that is just as we, as every person closes their eyes and bows their head and we play play some music, I'm just going to ask you, if you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you could just raise your hand that I could know, and that we could pray for you and pray with you. It's a wonderful thing. It's not something that's just a knowledge thing. It truly is coming from death to life, out of darkness to light. And it's a transformation that every person needs. Again, don't expect a warm feeling or anything like that. It's just simply accepting that wonderful free gift of salvation that Jesus Christ offers. And so I don't know your heart, I don't know where you're at, but I do want to give this opportunity, whether there be someone or not, just to this morning, if they want to say, you know, I do trust in Jesus Christ first time as my Saviour and my Lord. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes for a minute. So if this morning, if this is something that the Lord's been speaking to your heart about, where you're at, and you're saying, yes, I know, Lord, that I am a sinner, and I know that I need you as my Saviour, just invite you this morning just to, if you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you want to accept him as Lord and Saviour, just to raise your hand, just if you could hold that up just for a minute so I can see if there's anybody. Thank you for that. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Maybe you're nervous about what other people will think. Don't worry about what other people think. Just think about God. Think about Jesus Christ. Think about eternal life. Okay. For those people that I saw this morning that raised their hand, let's just come before the Lord and just ask him and thank him for the wonderful gift of salvation he's got. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these people, these two people that raised their hand this morning, Lord, not because of the fact that they raised their hand, but because it shows that they have placed their faith and trust in you. Lord, it's not our actions towards you, it's because what you did for us. And so, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for saving these ones, Lord. We thank you for saving us. We thank you that you have brought us out of darkness and into your wonderful light. We pray today for those who've, for the first time, acknowledged this, that have placed their faith and trust in you, Lord. Your wonderful word says that you have given them new life, that they're a new creation, and that they have come out of darkness and into light. We pray for them. We pray that you would help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone here even today who may still be unsure and is not ready yet at this time, I pray that you'd keep working in their lives and that they would keep listening to you and responding to you. And Lord, help them to know that they can come to anyone at any time to share that and ask questions or even share about the fact that they've trusted in Christ. They don't need to do it here. It can even be at home. But Lord, I pray that it would be something that they realize that they need. And so I thank you for this, and we rejoice with the angels in heaven in those that you have saved, in Jesus' name.